don't we just bow in prayer? Loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can come and share together in your word. Lord, may you reveal yourself to us as we seek you now. Show us, dear Lord, how we are to live as strangers in a secular world. Father, I just pray that my words would be your words now. And Lord, that we would be inclining our hearts and our ears to your voice. Father, show us more of who you are, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine for a moment a young man in the early days of his university life. Maybe it's O week and he's just settling in. He's had to stop and pinch himself a few times when he thinks of how he managed to land such a prestigious college or international university. How did he even get accepted? Almost seems a bit surreal. It's still not quite sinking in. It's a very exciting time for this young man. Amidst the excitement, there's also much challenge. It's not just the challenge of his academic life as it's laid out ahead of him, but it's also the greater challenge of culture and identity. See, this young man originally came from a believing background, and here he is now away from home, both geographically and spiritually. He finds himself separated from the security of all that is familiar, not just by distance, but by culture as well. This newfound environment is so very different from anything that he's ever experienced in his life so far. See, when he was at home, he was in the company of those who shared his values and his presuppositions. Yet he now finds himself in an area where the prevailing values and beliefs of those around him are so vastly different from his own. Whereas he might have at home mentioned often his belief in God, and that would have been considered normal, here any mention of his belief in God might be met with outright opposition, or perhaps a question of which God it was that he believed in. See, this new world that he found himself in seemed to allow him a belief in God or some other relative spirituality, because after all, it too had many gods to choose from. But what this new world would not allow him, however, was a seemingly arrogant belief of a one and only God, a God who called all other gods idols. His new environment presented him with a range of possibilities and experiences which his own sheltered background had never made possible. His new friends and associates encouraged his participation in these things. And this new environment offered future prospects of success that promised open doors of possibility like he'd never experienced before. That could be the situation for many a Christian heading off to any university today. Even here at home in Australia, it doesn't have to be an international college. It could be the situation for a grad student freshly graduated and employed at any company here in Brisbane, Sydney, or overseas. As we discovered last week as we began our series looking at the life of Daniel in the Old Testament here, this certainly was the situation that Daniel and his friends had found themselves in. And it's why we've called our series Strangers in a Secular World. See, the question that we ask and the question that Daniel answers for us is, how do we live as Christians in that kind of environment? How do we live as Christians in a world that turns its back on Jesus? We're going to continue where we left off last week in Daniel chapter 1. So if you've got a Bible there, open that up and turn to Daniel chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the little things under the seats. So you can find one there. Daniel chapter 1. Just a quick recap on what we found last week. Daniel and his friends absolutely were the picture of that young man. They'd become strangers in a strange land. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had invaded Jerusalem and sacked it. He laid it to waste. And Nebuchadnezzar was a fierce dictator of what was then the world's superpower, Babylon. And we're told in the Old Testament, and we read in Daniel chapter 1 last week, that Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Jerusalem. And King Nezi had this brilliant military strategy to keep the people of Jerusalem conquered. It was one thing to conquer a nation, it was another thing to keep them conquered and make sure that you had a long and successful reign. So Nebuchadnezzar had this genius strategy. We saw that last week in verse 3. It was a selective deportation strategy. What his plan was, he would round up anyone who could ever mount a rebellion against him and take them out of Jerusalem, exile them off to Babylon. It wasn't just Daniel and his three friends that we read about last week who King Nebuchadnezzar had taken off. It was a whole bunch of people that he'd taken from Jerusalem into exile in Babylon. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 16 talks about this strategy that King Nezi had employed. I'm just shortening that, by the way. It's Nebuchadnezzar, if you read it in the text there. 2 Kings 24:16, you can read that the king of Babylon also deported to Babylon the entire force of 7,000 fighting men, strong and fit for war, and 1,000 craftsmen and artisans. So it wasn't just four dudes, four young guys, teenagers from Jerusalem. It was a whole bunch of people. And we're told that this was a genius military strategy. He didn't just stop there. He enrolled these people in the University of Babylon, where they'd be trained in the language and culture of Babylon and given a future career in his civil service grad program. Essentially, what Daniel and his mates were in for was a state-funded education with a guaranteed job on graduation. We saw that last week in Daniel chapter 1, verse 4. They were to be taught the language and culture, the literature of the Babylonians. Sounds like a pretty good deal. No need for an OP, no hex or fee help. You know, it's all paid for. You don't need student discount cards or cheap Tuesdays or two-minute noodles because all the food was provided. And it sounds like it was pretty good food. It was food from the king's table. We saw that last week in verse 5. It sounds like a good deal. But what we need to remember is that this wasn't the kind actions of a generous benefactor, but it was the calculated actions of a cunning enemy. King Nezi's plan was to take Daniel and his mates from Jerusalem, and he was to completely assimilate them into his Babylonian culture. His plan was to fill their minds with the language and thinking of Babylon, to fill their stomachs with the food of Babylon, to so immerse them in the culture of Babylon that they would become like the Babylonians. Then they would forget their rebellious thoughts. Indeed, it was King Nebuchadnezzar's plan that over time they might forget that they were Jews at all. We left off last week with the knowledge that this strategy involved changing their names, giving them new Babylonian names to kickstart their assimilation. We saw that last week in verse 7, where we finished up. So that's where we got to. Daniel and his friends are out of place. They've been upheaved. They've been taken out of their homeland. Now strangers in a secular world, totally and completely out of place because of who they are, because of what they believed about God, about the origins of the world, and about their place in it. And the question is, how can these four believers remain believers at all? Will their faith be watered down? Would they fall for Nezi's tactic? Will they become like the pagan culture of their day? That's the question that we were left with at the end of last week. So let's read on from verse 8 through to the end of chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. All right, so we have the rest of the chapter there, the rest of the story. And as we said last week, as I've said in the beginning today, the question that this book of Daniel, this study of Daniel, helps us to answer is, how do we live as Christians in a world that turns its back on Jesus? Last week, Michael mentioned that we had three options. We could isolate ourselves from the world. That was option number one. We could withdraw or detach from the world or from the culture of the day, refusing to interact. And what we see here in the rest of this chapter, and as we saw last week, Daniel and his mates didn't do that. We see from the text tonight that he didn't refuse his university education. He didn't protest or skip class. He didn't go on a hunger strike. Daniel accepted that God had placed him and the other boys in Babylon, and he got busy with the business of his education. We see that there because we know in the text that he completed that education. He entered into the king's service. So Daniel didn't isolate himself from the world. And Michael mentioned last week that that's not an option for us. That's not how to live as a Christian in a world that turns its back on Jesus. The second option that we might have is to give in to the demands of the world. And Michael mentioned last week that's often what Christians do. We assimilate. We just give in. We become like the culture of the day. For Daniel and his mates, the danger was, and certainly this was Nebuchadnezzar's plan, he wanted them to do that. To give in. To take their Babylonian names, to go to Babylonian university, and to forget that they were Jews at all. And here again in our text tonight, we see that Daniel didn't do that. He did not compromise his beliefs. Daniel was determined to stand firm, to not lose his identity as one of God's chosen people. Where do I get that from? Verse 8 shows us that there's a clear line that Daniel drew. When it came to the demands of his new world, this new culture that God had placed him in, for Daniel and for his three friends, the line in the sand for them was going to be this question of food and drink while they were involved in this training at the University of Babylon there. Now, most of us read this and we can think, to begin with, that maybe this is just a small issue. Or maybe we think that Daniel drew this line in the sand arbitrarily. You know, he kind of thought, well, I need to push back on something. I need to stay different. So I'll just pick this issue. I don't think that was the case at all. It's very technical language in verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He actually says that word defile twice. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. That's technical language. It's language that was used of God's people and their temple. To defile oneself was to make oneself ceremonially unclean. See, for Daniel, this was not a small issue. He believed that eating this food and drinking this wine would make him unclean before God. Daniel believed that if he was defiled before God, it would disqualify him for God's service. It's technical language, but it shows us that it's a big deal for Daniel. It's not just a small issue for him. It's not just an arbitrary line that he kind of plucked out of the air and said, oh, well, I'll draw it here, because that seems like a good idea. We get a stronger sense of that as we look further at verse 8. Our NIV translation, which I've read, kind of loses something of the force of this. But a more literal reading of verse 8 would be that Daniel resolved in his heart not to defile himself. Ours just said that Daniel resolved not to defile himself. It left out those other three words. But in the original language, you kind of get that sense. This was a heart issue. For Daniel, the whole issue of eating the king's food and drinking the king's drink was ultimately a heart issue. And he had resolved in his heart not to be unclean before God. Now, there's a whole bunch of Bible scholars who list a whole bunch of different reasons why eating this food and drinking this wine could have defiled Daniel and his mates. Some of them have written PhDs on it, and, you know, lots of different ideas. I'll just summarize a couple of them for you. One suggestion is that the king's menu would have contained pork or other foods that God had prohibited his people from eating. He gave them his law in Leviticus chapter 7, and some of that law included things that they were not meant to eat. That's one suggestion why Daniel felt that this would defile him or make him unclean before God, because God had clearly given them some law around what they should and shouldn't eat. But this doesn't explain why Daniel didn't want to drink the wine, because wine wasn't expressly prohibited under God's rule. So that's probably not why. A second suggestion is that the food and drink would more than likely have been offered in a sacrifice or blessed before some of the idols of the Babylonian culture. And so to eat the food or drink the wine would seem to join Daniel and his mates in that whole pagan idol worship. They would be kind of giving in to that idol culture. That is one suggestion on maybe why Daniel felt that this would defile him. But later in this book of Daniel, as we'll see when we get to chapter 10, Daniel is actually happy later to eat the king's food and drink his wine. He doesn't not eat meat or drink wine the whole time that he's there. He eats it later. We get that in Daniel chapter 10. So that second suggestion that, you know, the food more than likely was offered to idols might not have been the issue. It could have been, but maybe wasn't. There's a third possibility, and you've kind of got to go a little bit further back in the Old Testament to kind of put this one together. But the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 12 and 13, actually brought a prophecy to the people of God. Isaiah 22, verse 12. This was the part of the prophecy that he gave in verse 12 there. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. The section of Isaiah 22 that he's talking about, the day that he's talking about here in verse 12, is a day that God promised when his people would be punished for their rebellion, punished for turning away from him. And on that day, they were to reflect on their sinfulness, to weep and wail and put on sackcloth, to mourn and repent. But Isaiah says in chapter 22, verse 13 there, "But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die." What happened was that Isaiah prophesied that some would use this future time of judgment, this future time of national calamity, as an excuse for walking further and further away from God's commands. "It doesn't matter," they say. "We're done. We're never going back to Jerusalem. What's the point? We're going to die here in Babylon. We might as well die happy. Hey, give me the steak. Give me the wine. Let's enjoy it. Revel in all that Babylon has to offer." But not Daniel. He's not one for reveling when he should be mourning. He's not one to look for an excuse to abandon the teachings of his God. See, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 2, we kind of piece this together that way. This is 69 years later, after the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. This is during the reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Daniel is still in a position of authority, still in a blessed position that God has placed him in. And in Daniel chapter 10, verse 2, well, in Daniel chapter 10, we'll get to this later. We won't spoil it for when we get there. But what happens is Daniel is given a vision, a dream, during the reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And this dream troubles Daniel. It actually causes him to trouble. And his response in verse 2 is that at that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food. No meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. That's how Daniel describes his mourning. For 3 weeks, his expression was to eat no choice food. No meat or wine would touch his lips. And some scholars have suggested that his refusal to eat meat and drink wine in chapter 1, verse 8, is because Daniel understands what Michael brought out last week, that God was in control. The sovereign God had used and allowed King Nebuchadnezzar to invade Jerusalem, to win against Jerusalem, and to take these people out of Jerusalem back to Babylon. That God had allowed this because he was fulfilling his promise to judge his people for rejecting him. Daniel understands that his exile in Babylon is a time of national mourning, a time when as a nation they should be reflecting on and mourning their sinfulness, and that the right response to their exile was not to celebrate and enjoy the pleasures of Babylon, but to express his grief and sadness that they'd turned away from the living God. So that's the third suggestion for why Daniel may not have eaten the meat or drunk the wine here in chapter 1. Whatever the reason for Daniel's decision, it's clear in verse 8 that he made a thoughtful and meditated decision not to eat this food or to drink this wine. He'd resolved it in his heart. He didn't want to be defiled before God. He didn't want to be unuseful for God's service. Daniel was resolved to remain faithful in his heart to God, because Daniel, in his heart of hearts, was determined to hang on to his identity. Can you imagine Daniel could have rationalized that situation? "Oh, it's only food or drink. It's, you know, it's just a steak. It's just a glass of wine." You know, maybe he could have been rationalized it by this way, thinking, "Well, if I give in here on this issue and we complete our training, we gain our position, we gain our careers, then maybe then we can use our influence in the future to serve God in a greater way." Maybe he could have rationalized it by thinking, "Look, this is just a small issue. It's too small an issue to risk my life over or to risk my career over." But there's a danger in that rationalization. If in our heart we're resolved to maintain our identity, if in our heart we're resolved to stay faithful to the living God, if in our heart we believe that doing that thing, eating the meat, drinking the wine, whatever the issue is, would make us unclean before God, if we believe that that's a compromise, then it's dangerous to step over that line. See, compromise in the Christian life always starts with a small issue. Always. But we might be tempted to trivialize or rationalize it away, but the danger is what seems like in the beginning a small or trivial issue may undermine our commitment. It may weaken our moral fiber. It might sap our spiritual resolve. Daniel, on this issue, was determined to stand firm, to honor God even in a small issue, because his heart's desire was to honor God with his life. His determination was a result of everything in his heart. And that's the danger, isn't it, in compromise? The danger in compromising our godly values is that our hearts become dull to the things of God. Now, I would imagine that very few men or women ever just suddenly thought, you know what, I'm going to have an affair today. You know, just wake up and say, I'm going to have an affair today. It doesn't start with a big issue. It starts with something small. Maybe it's a glance across the room, a flirtatious gesture or conversation. A sinful thought or a fleeting desire that's given room to grow into action. Yeah, it starts small. You know, many a Christian boyfriend or girlfriend sets out to honor God in the context of their relationship. Very few begin by deciding to outright abandon their godly values and rush straight into sex outside of marriage. Yet how many Christian men and Christian women, young men and young women, a little bit here and a little bit there, compromise, and so quickly fall over the line that they've drawn. Now, how many young people have set out in their first job with really good intentions to be generous with all that God gives them, to be a blessing to others, to their family and to their church or to the work of God? And yet there's something that they decide they really need for themselves. You know, it's that new thing that everybody else has, and they become convinced that they need it. So they buy it and suddenly realize they've got nothing left to give to the Lord or give to others in need. Maybe they do this a few times. They slip into debt. They spend beyond their means, and suddenly the lure of wealth and the pleasure of stuff, the lie that having money is all important, leads them to work harder and more hours than they've ever done before. Suddenly, time with family and with God, time spent in the company of fellow believers, is lost to the pressure of working to earn more and more money. You know, suddenly, our finances are the most important thing in our hearts. That's the point, isn't it? Daniel's decision to stand on this issue was a result of what was going on in his heart. Daniel, he had resolved to live for God in his heart. What we're going to see as we journey throughout this book in coming weeks is that Daniel's decision to stand on right here at the beginning of his time in Babylon, his decision to take a stand on what perhaps might have been a small issue, sets him up to take the right stand on much bigger issues in the future. I think that's because he guarded his heart before God. Proverbs 4, chapter 3. Instructs us that above all else, we should guard our heart, for it's the wellspring of life. That's an important lesson that we can learn from Daniel, what it means to live as a Christian in a secular world. We need to resolve, as Daniel did, to live for God in our heart. Whatever that small issue might be for you, whatever that line is that you have drawn as you've thoughtfully given heed and meditated on the Word of God, on this issue, it would be wrong for me to step over, because I would make myself unclean, unuseful for God. This is the issue that I'm going to stand on. On that issue, though it may be small, resolve to stand before you don't stand on a much bigger issue. Notice too that it's important we learn how Daniel took his stand. Notice in verse 8 that we're told there that he didn't just kind of stir up trouble. He didn't go on a hunger strike. He didn't rally the students and protest. We get a sense of the character of Daniel in the way in which he took this stand. Verse 8 says that he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. I think it's important that as we live as strangers in a secular world, that we are prepared to make our stand on matters of our heart's conviction before God. But we also understand that it matters how we make our stand. There is a way to take a stand that honors God. And I think that there's a way to take a stand that ends up or results in us seeking to honor ourselves. We don't want to honor ourselves. We want to honor God. Daniel, we see, acted in humility. He asked for permission of those who God had placed in authority over him. You know, he didn't go on a hunger strike. He didn't arrange a protest. He didn't stir up a revolt amongst the students. He respected the authority of his captors. Daniel believed that God had placed these captors over him. But at the same time, he didn't compromise. He stood up for what he believed in. But he did that with humility, and he did it with respect. I think that's important, how we stand our ground, because we're witnesses in this secular world. Our character is on display as much as Daniel's was. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 helps us to understand this. Again, talking about how important it is for us to have our hearts set on God. 1 Peter 3:15 to 17. Peter writes, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." It's important how we respond. It's important how we share, how we witness. It's important how we interact as strangers in a secular world. Daniel's heart's desire was to honor God. It wasn't to show how righteous he was to the Babylonian officials. He humbly and respectfully explained his convictions, and he trusted God with the outcome. He didn't march up on a high horse. He didn't grandstand. And he certainly didn't look harshly down upon the Babylonians and their choice of food. But he stood firm. But he did so humbly and with respect, and with a complete trust in God for the outcome. That's the other thing we learn here, is that it's costly to take these stands. Even on a small issue, it can be very costly. For Daniel, there was a massive cost. He was certainly stepping out in faith when he chose to take his stand on this issue. It's dangerous to refuse the king. So dangerous that we see that the official there, Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, the one who was in charge of these guys, he was worried for his own life. He said, look, you know, God had given Daniel and his mates favor with Ashpenaz. But Ashpenaz says, look, Daniel, I'm scared. What if the king finds out that you guys aren't as well off as the rest of his men? He's going to have my head. He's going to kill me. Yet Daniel trusted God. We see there in the chapter as we read that through. Daniel humbly and respectfully proposes a trial. You know, this is what I believe. He trusts God and he says, well, why don't we have a trial? Knowing full well that his faith is in God, that if he honors God, if he stands for God on this issue, God will bless him. He trusts the word of God, that God said this was the right way for him to act in this situation. And he steps out in faith. And because God had given him favor with this official, he went for it. And we see that God intervenes. Verse 13 tells us that they were going to compare their appearance. Verse 14, he agreed to it. And then verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Essentially, that means that they were fatter than the other guys. And often I remember as a young fella reading this thinking, oh, does that mean I have to eat veggies? You know, so what young man doesn't like veggies? You know, you kind of think, is this a mandate for Christian veganism? You know, that these guys looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men. I tell you, if you go on a diet, if I was to go on a diet of just veggies and water for 10 days, next week I'd come up here, I wouldn't be fatter, I'd be skinnier, I'd lose weight. God intervened. The sovereign God, who Daniel had his faith and hope and trust in, did something amazing. And there where it says he looked healthier and better nourished, essentially it means he had more meat on his bones. He was better than the other men. Healthier, stronger. He didn't suffer because he was on this bland diet of veggies and water. God looked after him. What God showed Daniel was who the real king is. Daniel's step out in faith was rewarded as God stepped in and showed him who the real king was. Even more than that, you go to verse 17, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Daniel could understand visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, as the king tested them in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better and all the magicians and enchanters in the land. Daniel and his mates got the job. They were hired. Not because they were straight seven students. Not because veggies and water is a super secret uni diet that you should all go on, because that's going to get you through. No, they got the job because God was in control, sovereignly at work, blessing their obedience and trust in him. And God had a plan. And what God shows Daniel here is that he's the real king. God is still in control. See, Daniel may have been tempted to waver on this point. He'd just seen his city destroyed. He'd just seen the temple destroyed. Is God really still with his people? They've been kicked out of their land. Nebuchadnezzar seems to be in charge. And yet God shows here that he's absolutely in charge and that he's with them. And that it's right for them to live under his rule rather than break his rule. And that's the bottom line, isn't it? Who's the real king? When it comes to matters of conscience, when it comes to our heart before God, the question is, what's in our heart is based on who we think the king is. Who's the real king? Is it Dave? You know, what I want to do because I think I make the rules, I call the shots? Or do I live this way because I serve the one true king as Daniel did? Do you live by your rules? Are you your own king or seeking to be? Or is your heart's desire to please the one true king and live for him? Maybe we're tempted to assimilate, to to give in, to become like the culture of our day. Because we think that there's another king. Money, sex, power, success, whatever. Here we see the true king, God, at work in Daniel's life. We certainly can't take this text as a promise that all students who obey God will get straight sevens or they'll get a guaranteed job at the end of uni. That's not the promise that Standing Firm guarantees. But what it does show us is that God is in control of his world even when it seems like he's not. God is in control even when it seems like he might not be rescuing us like we might want him to. The truth is that we are strangers in a foreign land. That's the bottom line. We're like Daniel. We're like the other guys there. And we can only stand firm if we, like Daniel, believe that God is in control in this world. If we believe with all our heart that he works for the best of his people. When we believe these things about God, it's easy to want to live for him in this world. And that's where we get our confidence, isn't it? To stand firm. We get our confidence because God is our King. We serve the risen Lord, Jesus Christ, our Savior, whose death and resurrection at that cross gives us the confidence that God is in control and is working for the best of his people. So when Jesus went to the cross, it looked like a defeat. It looked like the enemy had won. And he rose again victorious, showing us that God is in control, that we can trust him. I wonder if you believe that about God. We need to finish. Our time is up. But the question for us and how to live as Christians in a secular world, like Daniel, we will be faced with a choice of our heart's identity. Do we hold on to who we are? Or do we compromise? Do we give in? Whatever that issue is for you, maybe a small issue, like food or drink was for Daniel, may seem like a small issue. Whatever that issue is for you, where's your line? Are you prepared to take a stand? Take that stand. Because you believe that God is in control. That ultimately it's right for you to live under his rule, not the rule of the culture of our day. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your word to us. Father, we want to thank you for the reminder again tonight that we are aliens and strangers in this world. Father, we pray that you'd help us to abstain from sinful desires which war against our soul. Father, that we might live such good lives in this culture of our day, that though people accuse us of doing wrong, Lord, they might see our good deeds and glorify you on that day that you return. Father, we pray that you might cast your light upon our hearts and show us, Lord, if we're in danger of stepping over that line. Lord, may you draw us back to that place of being secure in our identity with you, with Christ our Savior. Lord, would you just draw us back from that slippery slope of compromise, that we might stand for you on these issues, however small they may seem, so that we would start right and be ready to stand on the bigger issues. Lord, we thank you you have shown us time and time again in your word and in our lives, that you are sovereign and in control. Lord, let that truth give us the confidence to stand in faith, even when there's much at stake. Lord, whether it be our reputation, our jobs, relationships, Lord, whatever it is, that we might fear losing in order to stand for you.